Amen. I love the songwriting. I love the lyrics, that just how God uses His people, gifts His people for all of us together. It's my joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect, precious Word today to Romans chapter 10 as we continue this theme, the gospel, as we think about sending it out. It's a joy to be able to open God's words with you, to be able to read from this book. Peter wisely said at one point there in the Gospels, when it was questioned, are y'all gonna go to? Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Those are the words we get to read today. So our text begins in Romans 10, 5. When you find in your copy of the words of eternal life, Romans 10, 5, I invite you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And I'm going to begin with just the statement that we landed on last week. For the end of the law is Christ for righteousness to everyone who believes. Verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we hear your promises, that promises of salvation and righteousness, promises that mean that we won't be put to shame. Lord, we believe you. We see that your word is perfect. We ought to, or we need you. We depend on you. We ask you, Lord, to do your work in our hearts. We ask you to help us to hear. Help us to embrace your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. In marriage, well, let me just say, years ago, before marriage, it seemed like whenever you played a game like Pictionary or charades or something, it should be that married couples can't be on the same team, because it's like sometimes they know what the other person is thinking. You know what I mean? You'll see people, especially even I'm looking out, I see some people have been married for quite a few years. They can almost anticipate often what the other person is going to say, but not always. In fact, sometimes in my marriage, might be the only marriage in the room like this, but I seriously doubt it. There's times when we're talking about something together, me and Anka, we're talking together, and something she says, something we're talking about, makes me think of something else. And my mind goes to that, and that causes me to think of something else. But all of this has been quiet. And then that other something else, I say something about it, and Anka will look at me and say, what? And I say it, what are you talking about? I hear some chuckles, which perhaps this means you can identify with this in your marriage too. Married people out there who that happens to. Mental space. My mind has traveled, and my mind is in a different mental space. There's things in my mind that aren't in hers right now because I shifted. And sometimes it's hard to figure out sometimes the pathways of my brain. But when we come to the scriptures, When we come to the Scriptures, sometimes there can be a little bit of a sense of disconnect because there's something in the mind of the Scripture that we have not been thinking about, that doesn't cross our mind as much. And it can be this, let me just say before that, sometimes it's not just that there's two different things, there's something that ought to be in your mind. Take, for example, if you're going on one of those like boat things at the Niagara Falls, and they're talking about a poncho, and they say something about a poncho, and you weren't thinking about a poncho, you've never thought about a poncho in your life, why should I be thinking about a poncho? You're about to find out. Or if you're going on a hike, a summertime hike at the Grand Canyon, if you have that experience, and you keep on hearing the guiding ranger talk about a water bottle, don't just think, I have a different mental space. You need to be thinking about a water bottle. Well, when we come to God's Word, if there's things that's in the mental space of God's Word that's not crossing my mind, there's a challenge. And I want to see how I can fix that in my mind. There's a lot of passages in the Bible where you hear a passage talking about salvation. And we get an idea of that. Okay, salvation. And then often the same passage will be talking about righteousness. And in our minds, salvation might be this topic and righteousness might be that topic. Maybe we don't put them together. But quite often, maybe they just don't, either one, cross our mind very much. Here we are in Lexington, Kentucky, a university town where people travel from a distance. I met some this morning who down from New York and they're studying. They're coming to this city to think big thoughts, such as biochemistry or microeconomics. I don't know, whatever big thoughts they're thinking of. And yet, you can be thinking all of those thoughts, and maybe the biggest thoughts, the bigger questions, aren't coming across the mind. It can be true of all of us. We can have our mental space so filled with the tax at hand, and the issues going on in my life right now, or my schedule, or what's happening this afternoon, or what is the next event that's on my little calendar. And I can have my mind filled with all these things and never go across the bigger questions in life, such as, why am I here? Versus not being here. Why do I exist? Is there a purpose to my life? Is there a God? Is there a cause for reality? And if so, how do I relate to Him? Those are big questions. How crazy would it be to figure out biochemistry and never think about that? But the truths of God's Word teach us that we are here because we do have a Creator, and therefore we do have a purpose, and that Creator, God, transcends His creation, and He is forever, and that actually to relate to Him in such a way that we can actually be with Him, we call that salvation. That has everything to do with righteousness. So let's go into the mental space of His Word. Go in there together. This text today is part two of a discussion that began in last week's text that is dealing with a certain question. And that is, it's just a picture of two people up here, and this one over here is an Israelite whose grandparents, grandparents, grandparents learned from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They held to the words of the Old Testament, and they believed in one strong Creator God. Our God is one. His name is Yahweh. That's what they believed. This guy over here, his grandparents and their grandparents, and even him earlier, worshipped Zeus, Athena. Perhaps this guy over here has generations back, they had an idea of we need to relate to God with God is a God who gives salvation and we must have righteousness. This guy, those thoughts may have never crossed him before he heard the truths of Scripture. And yet this guy has the righteousness of God and thereby salvation. And this one has stumbled on it. How is that possible? Certainly, there were many Jews that believed, Peter, James, John, we could start making a list, but many had stumbled on Christ. And then there were many others who were from pagan religions who had found the gospel of Jesus. How is this possible? Last week it was all about the text was all about the way of legalism and how futile it is to try to use God's law combined with your effort to try to establish your own righteousness. But let me just say a caution to the modern secular mind. If there's a mind out there that's saying, oh, that foolishness of those Jewish people back then. What they were thinking was off and wrong. And yet, you're thinking, God's law? They thought so much about God's law. Ah, the law. We don't need the laws of God. The laws of God don't matter. The Jewish person who stumbled on Christ is more right than you are. You're way off if you think that the laws of God don't matter. If you think, oh wait, they thought that, oh, I have to have a righteousness. I have to have a righteousness. No, you don't need to have a righteousness. God will just accept you. That Jewish person who stumbled on Christ is more right than you are. You're way off if you think that you don't need a righteousness for salvation. You're way off if you think there is no need for righteousness. And yet this person has stumbled. Let me read to you some words from the Old Testament. This comes from Psalm 113. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? What are the bigger thoughts? Why am I here? Who made us? Oh, here's the one who made us, one who is that high. A key name for him throughout the pages of the Old Testament is the Most High. What do you mean most high? Most powerful, most honorable, most pure, most holy. He's that high. How high? As high as far above the heavens and the earth, it says. Isaiah 57:15 says this, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place." That's the one you need to have a relationship with. That one, that high, that transcendent. The Scripture is right to ask these questions. Psalm 15, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? It seems impossible. And don't just think here, okay, Pastor Todd's talking abstract theology here. Who can be acceptable with? I'm talking about you, your life. How can you have salvation if salvation means being right with this one who is this high? How can you relate to Him? Psalm 24, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? It's a good question. It's a question when we think about how high He is that should make us uneasy. The reason why we're not uneasy is because we don't think high enough thoughts about God. Or we think way too high thoughts about ourselves. Everybody who encountered the holiness of God in the Old Testament experienced fear, experienced a shock of the difference between us and our God. But as we come to this text today, we talked about this whole text is about how it is possible to be saved. Verse 5, though, let's lean in on this. Let's see what's going on. Verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. We've already talked about last week about trying to establish a righteousness with God's perfect laws, our own righteousness, use our effort and His laws and try to make our righteousness. That's called legalism. It's a big challenge. But I hope you understood. I hope it came through to you. This is just getting this more running start into today's text here, that legalism is not making too much of God's laws. It's making too little. It's pulling down God's laws to how somehow you're saying, yes, all these things I have done since my youth. If I can limit His laws and really think skewed way about my own life, maybe I can be measured up as righteous in His eyes with His laws. And it's an always fail attempt. And the problem is thinking too little. I want to remind you that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ never minimized the laws of God. In His first lengthy sermon that we get in the pages of Scripture there in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the sermon we call the Sermon on the Mount, He does nothing to minimize God's law. He says not one dot of it will pass away. He did not come to abolish His laws. And He took things that people knew from the law and expanded their understanding to recognize how much they failed it. You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder. I say to you, and He doesn't say anything different. He doesn't say, oh, you don't need to worry about that. He says, I tell you, he who has hatred in his heart towards his brother, he basically is pointing to the fact that's the same plant. That may be the plant of murder in a smaller seed is guilty. So don't think that anybody in here, nobody in this room is going to reach salvation somehow around the laws of God. It never has happened and it never will. Jesus doesn't minimize God's laws. And I want to remind you also that there is nothing in God's laws that is impossible for you in the sense of God saying something like, you shall be in two places at the same time. You shall be omnipresent. You shall be omniscient. You should know everything, even the mysteries. It's nowhere in God's laws. Not murdering isn't physically impossible. There's nothing impossible in that sense. But it's an always fail. Everyone has failed, measured up with God's law, because of corruption. And if anybody's like, well, maybe from this point on, it's too late. What about the laws you've already broken? What about the ways that you haven't measured up? The person who does the commandment shall live by them. We ought to live by them. But if you think that you can get to heaven by your personal obedience of God's laws, it's too late for you. It is impossible because it's already too late for you. Now let's go on. Verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Or who will descend into the abyss? Now, this sounds like the impossible. Ascending into heaven, how high can you jump? If you can climb, great, what will you climb? Recognize that for hundreds and hundreds and like basically for near 2,000 years after this was written, the tallest buildings were in the 400s of feet until very recent history, you know, when the taller structures have been built. And that's not, okay, but Pastor Todd, we're in the days of rocket fuel and space exploration. How far have we gone? You could take and we could spend $700,000 on rocket fuel to launch you a little bit up there. Who can ascend into the heavens? Oh, wait. He uses this, he says in parentheses, that is to bring Christ down. So it's not just into the heavens, like up into the sky, it's into heaven. Who can do that? No one. No one here. No one sitting in a pew right now. Who will descend into the abyss? I was a Florida boy in high school, got to swim a good bit. 9-foot pool, let me go swim down to the drain. Right? Just to, if you've ever done this, at only 9 feet, the ears are hurting. I mean, I know that there's people who dive further down, they equalize pressure or whatever, but just recognize that until very recent history, a submarine was not a thing. Who can go into the abyss? Who? Who can go down? And even with the submarines now, oh wait, there's another parenthesis. That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Oh, he's using this not just like the depths of the sea, but as a picture of the grave. Who can go to the grave? All of you. True. Oh, and come back to bring Christ up from the dead. Who can go to the grave and come back to tell us about it? No one. Who can do that? It seems like the impossible. And yet it says upon the screen, not the impossible. He says here, don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Who will descend into the abyss? Don't say that. Why? Why? Because salvation isn't for you lofty, far out there. You need to do some crazy adventure and trek far. It's abstract. It's impossible. It's far away. The Scripture says it's near. How near? How near is it here in this passage? By the way, he's quoting from Moses here. The first there, it was from Leviticus 18. Those who do the commandments shall live by them. And then here he's using Moses' words, Moses-y words, from Deuteronomy 30. But who shall do these things? Don't say that because, verse 8, what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. It's not the impossible, it's as near as your heart and mouth. The word of faith is near as your heart. Notice, we're not saying, look inside your heart. That's not the message. Oh, you want to be saved? Just look inside your heart. No, no, no. It's saying that it involves your heart. It involves your heart in believing, your heart, your core, your inner self. Scripturally speaking, the heart involves thought and emotion, and it's you. It's your internal you believing, and then you have what flows out of your mouth, which is a confession. Belief? That's it? Belief? Doesn't that seem too easy? These Christians, they just say, just believe. That's all you have to do. Don't you know that there are people making long treks, fasting for days on end to find a way of salvation? And you Christians are just saying, believe. Yes, it is that. It might seem too easy, but what's your alternative? What is your alternative? If the way of salvation is not involving just you believing, would you bring the Messiah? Can you do that? Can you go up into the heaven, get a Christ, and bring Him down? Will you bring Him up from the grave? Is that what you're going to do? Go down into the grave, get Jesus, and bring Him up? Is that what you're going to do? If these are the things that save you, and they are, these are God action things. He comes down out of heaven. He brings His Son up from the grave. That's not something you can do. And if He has done these things, and He has, your response is to believe and trust Him. How crazy is it if God has sent His own Son from heaven, God incarnate, living among us, and then He goes to the grave and God has raised Him up from the dead for you to say, okay, but instead, I think I'm going to put together all my best works and say, here, God, I'll trust in this instead. That's the folly of legalism. It's not Jesus, His work, God's work raising from the dead. It's my little stack of my best deeds. I'm going to trust in that. See, earlier I said to you that nothing in God's laws are impossible. Notice I did not say to you nothing in the way of salvation is impossible. Sure, there's nothing physically impossible about obedience. Just corruption makes it always fail attempt. But there is something impossible for you in sending the Messiah, or for you in raising Him up from the dead, but these are things that He has done. Somebody might say to me, oh, I'm having a struggle. I'm doubting my salvation. And I could answer you and say, which part? The part where He sent Christ, or the part where He raised Him from the dead? I know I don't mean to be insensitive there. I understand the person is saying, no. It's what I'm doubting is how I'm doing in response to it. Yes, but your confidence is in the work of God for you. That is the way of salvation. He sent Christ. He raised Him up from the dead. If those things are true, and I'm leaning on it, but I'm frustrated with my life and its imperfections. Yes, I do get that. I do get that. And we've got that in Romans. We read from Romans 7 how these things, you know, I ought to do. And there is a struggle. There is a struggle in the Christian life. But our confidence is on what He has done. And we look to Him in faith and we lean on Him. Don't think when you see these verses here, and it says, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. Don't think, okay, confession versus belief. What's the difference between the two? These are one thing. You believe and it comes out of your mouth as a confession. So it's kind of two sides of the same coin. You're trusting in Christ and you believe and you speak out and there's your confession, Jesus is Lord. Don't think when you read these verses, oh wait, okay, with the heart, this is what you do, and with the mouth, this is what you do. It's natural. The inner core, you believe, it comes out of your mouth. It's two sides of the same thing. Now, it's interesting that even though the Scripture does this, He's not listing here your hands and your feet, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news, or hands that serve, or You know, in Romans, there's all kinds of things about presenting your members as instruments of righteousness, because he's talking about the moment of faith. And all that service and all of that living out whole life for Jesus comes as a result of faith. But the salvation comes through belief. It says here, and I want you to think here as we're talking about it, it's as near as your heart and mouth. When you hear near, don't think small. Okay? It's near, but it's not small. Our confession, what's coming out of our mouth, is, and our belief is based on of what he has done and who he is. And it is every part of reality. See, the passage says, don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Don't say in your heart, who will descend into the grave? But the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, has everything to do with everything from the grave to the heavens. The whole scope of reality is entailed in the good news of Jesus. And when we confess Jesus is Lord, we're saying something about all of reality. He is Lord over the grave. He is Lord in the heavens. He is Lord always. Always and everywhere. It's about every bit of truth. Our belief is that God raised him from the dead, so our hope is in him. And that has to do with all of life. When you say he is Lord, you're saying he's Lord over my job, my family. He's Lord over everything. It's not just all personal to me. I love it the way we practice baptism here at Ashland, where we have every person who's baptized, we say, upon what confession do you come today? Jesus is Lord. You have a young person, say we've had people maybe, let's say, 10 or 11 years old. They haven't figured out algebra yet, but they know this, Jesus is Lord, and they testify to that. You can have an older person who can teach us all about all kinds of stages of life, but now they've come to faith in Jesus Christ, and they're testifying a truth that says, Jesus is Lord. And it's not just Jesus is my Lord. Is it? It's not just that. He's Lord. He's Lord over the grave. He's Lord of the heavens. He's Lord of all. This context back when Romans was written was in the Roman Empire, when many people were saying Nero is Lord. It was written on things, and yet Christians testified, no, Jesus is Lord. Yeah, we know. They're not saying, we know Nero's in charge in a sense here. But above and beyond, Jesus is Lord. But even though we're saying that so cosmically, it does have everything to do with the fact that Jesus is also my Lord. Lord of my job, Lord of my family, Lord of every aspect of my life. So it's every part of reality. It's also every part of life. When you're dealing with the size of a personality of Jesus, with the fact that he came down out of heaven and that he raised from the dead, the scale of who he is means we can't take Jesus and say, okay, I'm just going to decorate my life with a little Jesus. I just want to believe in him in a sense. We have a college students who move into a dorm room and they embellish their dorm room in different ways. You can't say, okay, I'm just going to, sometimes it's like, okay, I'm going to just do with my life. I'm just going to put a little Jesus on the wall here. And my life is going to be about me and what I want and everything, but I hope that Jesus helps me. I hope that Jesus can better my life. I'm going to embellish my life with some of Jesus and his lordship. Yeah, that sounds great. I'm going to patch a little Jesus into my life. It doesn't work. It doesn't work because of who he is. There's one of my favorite chapters in the scripture is Mark 2. And in that you see these different controversies. And one of them is Jesus takes a paralytic man and he says, your sins are forgiven, and they freak out, everybody around him, because he said his sins were forgiven. But the problem is they didn't understand who he is. He says, so that you may know that the Son of Man, which is this title of authority, has authority to forgive sins, and there's an amazing healing. Then there's another controversy. How could he hang out with those tax collectors and sinners? The problem is they didn't understand who he is. He's the great doctor. And then there's another controversy, and it's having to do with why his disciples aren't fasting. And the problem is they don't understand who he is. He's the bridegroom. And then Jesus says this thing about wineskins and cloth. You see how this fits in? You can't just patch a new patch of cloth on an old garment. That's what Jesus says. You can't pour new wine into old wineskins. And I know I'm preaching to a whole crowd of people who very few of you have ever actually ever patched things. It's just the way our world is now. But some of you have. But probably none of you have ever done the wineskin thing. Especially in a Baptist church. But the principle we can still appreciate. You can't just patch Jesus onto your life. Why? Because he's the Son of Man. Why? Because he's the great doctor. Why? Because he is the bridegroom. Why? Because he came down out of heaven. Why? Because he rose from the dead. God raised him from the dead. Why that miracle is listed? We believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead because it captures everything else. If this is the man who went through the grave and has eternal life and he's ascended and he's at the right hand of the throne of God, if God raised him from the dead, that's the one to follow. How much follow? All the way follow. What do you have going on in your life? Once again, I'm talking about your life right now. What do you have going on in your life that's more significant than the grave and eternal life? Nothing. Doesn't mean those things don't matter. Whatever the biggest problems capturing our heart that we struggle with worry on, it doesn't mean that those things don't matter. But I can guarantee that the one who raised Jesus from the dead, they're not too big for him. So we lean in with all of our life. It's for every part of reality, every part of our life, and it's for everyone who calls on him. The scripture says everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. I said, don't think, okay, the heart versus the mouth. Don't think believe versus confession. Also, don't think justified versus saved versus not being put to shame. These are all phrases that are saying the same thing. It has to do with the lordship of Jesus and our life. And there is no distinction between a Jew and a Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. Going back to this question, how is it possible that this guy can be saved? And now let's take a different Israelite who has trust in Jesus. This one whose grandparents, grandparents, grandparents believed in God. And this one who has a family history of Zeus worship. And they've both come to faith in Christ. Who belongs more in the kingdom? They're both saved. How? This one way, that one a different way? No. They're both saved because of Jesus. How cool is that? Now, not very many people here are thinking, oh, wait, the Jews and the Gentiles, because I'm speaking to a whole crowd of mostly Gentiles. But let's just use a different analogy. Let's say there's somebody in the room, a Jimmy Johnson, who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves Jesus. It just so happens he's physically descended from Clarence Walker, the first, pastor of this church. Generations here at Ashland. Now let's imagine, I'll think of someone who's been baptized right over there. A guy who grew up in a Muslim context overseas and then comes to the United States and hears the gospel and he believes. Here's that guy from Muslim background whose grandparents and grandparents' grandparents were in Islam. And here's Jimmy Johnson, who belongs more in the church. Total brothers. There's not one hint that there's a difference. Isn't that beautiful? When I think about the gospel being sent out and I think about people coming to faith all over this world, I actually think about imaginary people. Maybe I haven't seen them before, but thinking about them with faces lighting up because they understand that Jesus has given them salvation based off of His righteousness. And that they have eternal life. Think about sharing. I want you to think about meeting somebody who you may never have a chance to meet, but Matt and Jenna get to meet. And that person comes to faith. And I want you to think about you sharing forever with Jesus, with them. And how beautiful that will be. And it will happen. There will be people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And there's one, why is it that there's no distinction? It does not mean, by the way, no distinction does not mean, oh, you're no longer Jewish. Oh, you're no longer Greek. We don't give up our ethnicity. We don't give up our history when we become Christians. That's what's so beautiful about that phrase. There will be a great crowd from every tribe and tongue and nation. But there's no difference in the amount that you belong to the Lord. Because there's only one Jesus. And this whole idea of, wait, how does righteousness go with salvation? In last week's sermon preparation, I just, for the sake of curiosity, typed into Google, is righteousness required for salvation? Do you know the internet's often wrong? Let me ask you, is righteousness required for salvation? Answer out loud. Yes. 2 Corinthians 5 says this, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. You need a righteousness to be saved, and Christ provides the righteousness. There is only one Jesus. Probably nobody in here is thinking, oh wait, I'm a Gentile. Am I less in than others? But I do think sometimes people feel like, I don't know if I'm like, you know, there's like the real Christians, and I think I'm like a lesser Christian. People, there's only one Jesus. It's not like the other people have the fancy Jesus and you have the Dollar Tree Jesus. There's only one Jesus. He's perfect. He gave Himself. And His righteousness makes you accepted by the Father. He has made it possible for you to go and call Him Father. He came down out of heaven. God raised Him up from the dead. Your confidence is on Him. And what we do is we believe. We lean. We call on the Lord. And everyone, Saudi Arabian, Muslim background, Hindu background, everyone who calls on that one will be saved, promised by the Lord. Let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for Jesus. Lord, on Him we lean. Lord, we believe. We thank You that You have not commanded some impossible task for us to be able to be with You forever. We thank You that though You are that high, You have made it possible by doing what we could not do. Thank You for a righteousness not lived out by us, but that inspires us as we seek out all those good works that You've prepared beforehand for us to do. Thank You for giving us a righteousness through Christ. Thank You for salvation. Lord, we long to see this shared by people who've never heard this message before. We long to see them understand it from people who've learned the language to communicate it with them, from Bibles that people have done hard work to translate into their language, hearing them from mouths of people sent from here and from other places where your gospel is known. And we also long for our city, for people growing up thinking somehow that you are accessible and there's no need for righteousness, or somehow thinking that they'll just be okay. Help them, Lord, to hear the good news of Jesus. Help us to share it in our schools and teams and workplaces. Lord, we pray that more would share in the salvation of you. Upon you we rest, and you we praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.